our heads in silent prayer as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important that we prepare our hearts to hear the Word of God, because the Scripture indicates we cannot perceive the things of God and understand them unless we are in fellowship. First of all, we need to be born again. Secondly, we need to be in fellowship as believers. And when there's sin in our life, sin hinders and breaks fellowship, and we can't really learn the truth of God's Word out of fellowship. Confession restores that fellowship immediately. So that's why it's important that we prepare our hearts when we hear the Word of God. Father, we come before You this morning. We thank You for this opportunity to learn the Word of God. We pray, Father, that You might make it clear and understandable. Help me as I proclaim the truth as Your servant. Help me to make it understandable, Father. And Father, I pray that the Word of God might go forth with power, with accuracy and clarity. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We've been going over the career of the Antichrist the last several weeks, and we're approaching here the midpoint of Antichrist's career. Right before the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation period, there is a series of battles that will transpire. These battles are not the same as the campaign of Armageddon. The campaign of Armageddon occurs in the second half of the tribulation period. These events occur right before the midpoint of the tribulation period. And let's open our Bibles, first of all, to the book of Daniel. And we'll just briefly look at this passage in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. And then you can turn over to Ezekiel chapter 38. So let's look at briefly at Daniel 11. And then we'll move quickly over to Ezekiel chapter 38. So right before the midpoint of Antichrist's career, we have a series of battles that will occur. We have a northern nation and a southern that attacks in verse 40. Let's take a look at Daniel 11, verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, with many ships. He shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against these countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and north shall trouble him. And this is where I think the campaign in Ezekiel 38 occurs. The Islamic invasion of the nation Israel occurs at this point. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And then he will plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. That is at the midpoint there when he takes over the city of Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple and he offers up an image or an idol of himself, demands worldwide worship. And of course the seas there that are mentioned are the Mediterranean and Dead Sea. City of Jerusalem is located between those two seas and upon the holy mountain, describing Jerusalem. And then his future end is mentioned in verse 45, yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him. That's when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in the second coming. But here we have a king of the south, which is Syria, or excuse me, the king of the south, which is Egypt, historically in Daniel's day, and the king of the north, Syria. And these nations will attack the Antichrist and his kingdom. And then he will enter in through the north, go through the land of Israel, and attack and the Egyptian armies that are retreating. And eventually, when he is in Egypt and headed back north, he hears news from the east and from the north that shall trouble him. And many Bible scholars agree that that news that he hears is other nations coming together to attack the nation of Israel. Keep in mind that the Antichrist formulated a peace treaty with the nation 3.5 years prior. And so he is here to defend the nation only on a temporal basis. We will see that he turns against the Jewish people at the midpoint of the tribulation and starts to persecute them, as Revelation chapter 12 indicates. But this campaign or this battle here that he gets word of, I think, is in Ezekiel chapter 38. So let's look at Ezekiel chapter 38, and we'll be moving fairly quickly through these things. There's two chapters here that speak of this attack on the nation Israel in the last days in the tribulation period. While you're turning there, I want to summarize the events that we just read here. And this will lead up to Antichrist taking world rulership. First of all, we have events just before the middle of the tribulation period. Number one, Egypt and Syria, Syria being the northern attacker mentioned in Daniel, Egypt being the southern, will attack the Antichrist. How? By attacking Israel. By attacking Israel, he is in effect attacking the Antichrist. And of course, the treaty that he formulated with Israel 3.5 years prior. Secondly, Antichrist will attack Israel in Egypt in Daniel 11, verse 40 through 43. So he'll come down against Egypt, the Egyptian army, eventually. And then he'll hear news from the east and north. And at this point, Israel is invaded by Russia and her allies. And the Antichrist comes to Israel's defense. Antichrist comes to Israel's defense in Daniel 11:44. And then the battle there mentioned by Russia, the invasion, is in Ezekiel 38. We'll look at that, verse 2, 5 and 6 and 22. Finally, later on in Ezekiel, Russia and her allies are destroyed by God. Ezekiel 38:17-23. And that leaves the slate clear, so to speak, and these nations are destroyed, and then Antichrist can then step in and take over power of the entire world at that point. And this is what he does according to Revelation 13:7. And at that point, we are at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Now let's take a look at the events here of this end time attack and the tribulation, the Gog and Magog attack of Israel. Look at verse 38, chapter 38, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Thus saith the Lord of God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, lead you out, all with your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya are with them, all of them with shields and helmets. Gomer and all her troops, the house of Decorah, from the far north, and all its troops, many people are with you. First of all, we see the major player here in this end-time attack on Israel. We have the name Gog. Now, who or what is Gog? Well, we know here from verse 2 in the context that Gog is not a geographical place, because it indicates that Gog is from the land of Magog. So Gog here is a title, and it refers to an individual. Here's four facts I want you to understand from this. Who is Gog? First of all, number one, Gog is a person, not a place. Gog is a person, not a place. Secondly, Gog is the leader of this invasion. Gog leads or heads up this invasion. Thirdly, Gog is probably a title like president, Caesar, or general. Gog is merely a title. And then number four, Gog is from the land of Magog and rules over Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And we'll define those various regions here in a minute. So Gog is an individual that Ezekiel is to prophesy against. Set your face against Gog, meaning prophesy against this future end time leader. Now, I want to say from the outset, Gog is not the Antichrist. Gog is not the Antichrist. Because eventually we will see that Gog will be destroyed in the land of Israel. And that, of course, does not occur at the midpoint of the tribulation. Antichrist is not destroyed, although we do see an assassination at the midpoint, but I don't believe here Gog is the Antichrist. But Gog is a leader of an invasion. Now, where is Gog from? Gog is from the land of Magog. Now, historically, this is the area of Central Asia. And I think I have a map here of Magog. Let me see if I... this and this. Magog is this territory in reference to Israel, Central Asia. And Central Asia was the ancient land of the Scythians, spelled S-C-Y-T-H-I-E-N-S. These are modern-day republics of the former Soviet Union. Modern-day southern republics of the former Soviet Union. This territory could also include modern-day Afghanistan. Modern-day Afghanistan. So this future leader will come from this region, possibly even Afghanistan. One of the areas of the former and even of the, or possibly one of the areas of the former Soviet Union. Now, we know though that he is the prince of three different people groups. He's the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. The prince of Rosh here is a reference to Russia, not simply because the name sounds similar. I want to make that very clear. We're not saying that Rosh is Russia because it sounds the same. There's a lot of evidence, and I would spend the rest of the morning just going over the evidence for Rosh being Russia. But if you want to study further, come see me after class. I can recommend several good books. We have historians such as Josephus and others that indicate the territory that what is now modern, the former Soviet Union. But here, Rosh is the territory of the ancient Sarmatians, S-A-R-M-A-T-I-A-N-S, also known as Roshu, Ross, and Rus. So this is modern day, or what is formerly the Soviet Union. So there is that Russian connection here in the text. He's the prince of Russia, and then Meshach and Tubal. Now, where is Meshach located? Meshach would be in the area of Cappadocia, or let's say modern day Turkey. Modern-day Turkey. So we have here several people groups are mentioned from Turkey, different areas of Turkey. We also have Tubal is also the area of Turkey, southern Russia, possibly. So here, we put this together, this leader from this central region of what's now Central Asia, this Gog will be leader over this region of Russia and over Turkey. He will lead a rebellion or an invasion against the nation Israel. He will also have allies, southern allies, in this invasion. Now, Ezekiel in verse 2 is told to prophesy against him. So this is a prophecy of ultimate judgment against this leader in the leader's armies. Now verse 3 indicates, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws and lead you out." Now verse 4 indicates that God is leading this army out for a purpose. This shows here the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God and free will of man coexist in human history. We have man's decision to rebel against God, but God allowing or permitting this, and God's the actual one leading them out. Now, in Ezekiel's day, nations that were conquered, many of those individuals, they place hooks in their jaws and then drag them along. You know, you think about when you're fishing, you know, drop a fish hook and hook the fish's jaw. Imagine that doing the individuals. And God says, I'm going to put a hook in your jaw and drag you out and draw you out for this conquest. So he says, I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws, lead you out with, notice three times in verse 4, all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, and then all of them handling swords. So this is a great army brought out, and all of them together in full force are brought down upon the nation Israel. We'll see a tremendous army brought down upon the nation Israel. Now, there's a problem here for some with the mention of ancient weaponry. Ancient weaponry. You say, well, are we here in the days of World War I or even earlier? Do nations go out with horses and armies and shields and swords and all that? We have modern weapons today. How can this be so? How can this be a future invasion when we have all the modern technology today? Why would you go out with horses and armies and shields and all that? Well, there's a couple possibilities here if we take this literally. Now, some say that Ezekiel's only describing this language in his day because if he was talking about tanks, he wouldn't know what a tank was. Or if he was talking about missiles, he couldn't describe it. So he's trying to relate to the people he's writing to in terms of his day, weaponry of his day. Well, there's a problem with that because the weaponry here is burned. It's consisting of wood later on. And so we're not talking here about modern day missiles and tanks and so forth. These are literal horsemen on horseback and with literal weaponry of swords and shields and so forth. Now it's possible that there'll be a great disarmament agreement between the nations in the future tribulation. We even had that push today. Let's destroy all the nuclear weapons and let's destroy our modern weaponry and let's just go backwards, really. Let's regress in our national defenses. Instead of going forward, let's pull back the money from our military and, put it somewhere else and let's go backwards. And we have this mentality today of disarmament. And it's possible that this will be the scenario as the beginning of the tribulation unfolds. We'll have a universal disarmament. And now we go back to conventional weapons. We go back to weaponry used years and years prior. Secondly, it's possible, and Charlie Clough brings this out. If you know, many of you know Charlie Clough, who taught the Word of God for many years at Lubbock Bible Church. And he was also a graduate of MIT and an expert in meteorology. And Charlie Clough indicated that there may be a problem with the computer-guided missiles and satellite technology because of the weather. The weather in the tribulation period will be, of course, we see a great upheaval in the weather systems as God implements judgment upon the tribulation. And because of that, the modern weapons will be useless. Modern weaponry will be useless because of all these disturbances in the atmosphere. Can't use computer-guided technology if your satellites are knocked out because of solar flares or whatever. So it's possible that the tribulation judgments will indicate that modern weaponry cannot be used in armies and battles. So a couple of scenarios there. Anyway, we take the Word of God literally when we read these things. This will happen. Also, we have a third possibility, the terrain. The terrain may preclude the use of some of the modern weaponry. Certain areas around the world, you can't use tanks and other weaponry. It just wouldn't be, you couldn't get around. Now, other nations here that will join in this attack on Israel is mentioned in verse 5. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. Now, Persia changed its name to Iran in 1935. So we're talking about modern-day Iran in this area. Persia will join in on this invasion. We have also Ethiopia, which would be Sudan, the Sudan region, or ancient Kush, south of Egypt. So over in this area, Kush, or Sudan, modern-day Sudan, will also join in this attack. It's interesting that today Sudan is one of the most militant Islamic nations in the world. Mark Hitchcock notes that the modern nation of Sudan is only one of three Muslim nations in the world with a militant Islamic government. And here, Sudan is the largest nation in territory on the African continent and has a population of 26 million. Sudan and Iran have become the closest of friends or allies during the last 20 years. So there's an increasing anti-Semitism and hostility in modern-day Sudan. Third, we have Libya, which has been in the news in the last few months, and the modern-day leader Gaddafi, and the attempt to overthrow that evil regime. The problem with that, though, I think, is what happens if you get a more militant Islamic leader in that country? You go from bad to worse. I think the solution is throwing this evil dictator out of office. That's going to solve this problem. Well, what happens if you get a far worse leader? A one who is definitely radically pro-Islamic. And that's a great possibility today. And I think there's even recently, I was looking at an article online about how a radical Islamist was the key to Gaddafi's overthrow. And so there's a movement, just like in Egypt, radical Islam, to try to oust these leaders and then implement a radical Islamic government. So I think things are quickly moving toward that direction. And I agree with Mark Hitchcock that what unites all these nations together? Islam. All these nations are Islamic in nature. And I think that can be a uniting force in their hatred of the Jewish people. Now, Gomer is included in verse 6. Gomer, the old scholarship, if you look at the C.I. Scofield in his footnotes, he would indicate, and I've read others, Gomer is Germany. Now, this was popular during World War I and following, even prior to World War I, that they depicted Gomer's journey. But Gomer is not Germany. Gomer, more than likely, is the area of Turkey once again. So this would be the area of the ancient Cimmerians from the 7th century to the 1st century B.C. in central or western Anatolia. So Gomer would also be the area of Turkey as depicted on this map, not Germany. Now, we have Gomer included in the house of Tugarma. This is literally southern Turkey. Now, what do we know about Turkey in recent years? In recent years, once again, the Islam has pushed its way into the Turkey's parliament. And now an Islamic prime minister is in place. And so Islam, once again, is trying to take over Turkey. Just like, by the way, they're doing with Great Britain. They're making inroads into you know, Great Britain really opened itself up with opening our borders and opening up to anyone coming into the country, and radical Islam has had a foothold in Great Britain. And if radical Islam had its way, it would have a foothold in the United States as well. And there are those who would open the door for radical Islam and its various religions, his religion and all that in the United States. I think we need to support those politicians and leaders who stand against this. Now, here we have Togarma, the House of Togarma mentioned from the far north. Now, keep in mind, far north is in reference to Israel. You go north. Now, traditionally, you know, like Scofield did, well, that's Russia. Russia's far north, but also Turkey. Turkey is north of Israel. So I believe the reference here is to Turkey in reference to Israel. He says, many people are with you. Now, it's possible that other Islamic nations will join in. That's a possibility. But it's also possible that he's simply describing the troops here of Beth Togarma that will aid in their attack on Israel. Verse 7 indicates, prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. Here God is taunting Gog. In the Hebrew, we have two Hebrew words that is repeated, the same Hebrew word that's repeated, prepare as and be ready. That's an identical Hebrew word there, prepare, be ready, just translated by two different English words. But the idea here is the Lord is telling Gog, get ready, and then try to protect your troops, but that will be useless because God will annihilate them. So God here is taunting the armies of Gog by saying this, get ready, protect your troops if you can. We can translate it that way. Protect your troops if you can against the judgment of God. Now verse 8 indicates the time of this invasion. I would highlight the phrase, in the latter years, in the latter years. Notice, after many days you will be visited in the latter years. The latter years is a reference many times in Scripture to the tribulation period. It can also include the millennial kingdom. But there are those who indicate that this is a battle during the millennium. I don't see this happening at the beginning of the millennium. I see this as happening in the tribulation period. So it comes in the latter years. It's still future. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountain of Israel. Now, the land of those brought back from the sword. As we study the history of Israel, they have been deported and have returned to their land several times. But finally, the nation of Israel is scattered in AD 70, and then there's slowly a regathering back to the land beginning before 1948, and then really starting to increase in great numbers after Israel became a nation in our lifetime in 1948 and following. We have Israel now back in the land. And this is unique historically. So Israel is back in the land, but in unbelief. There are two future end time regatherings to the nation Israel, two of them. One is in unbelief, and this will occur at the beginning of the tribulation and includes the events of our day. There's a return to Israel by the Jews from around the world back to their land in unbelief. Secondly, there'll be a worldwide return at the end of the tribulation in belief. In belief. So we had in Isaiah in chapter 37, the vision of the dry bones, pictures the restoration of Israel in two stages. The bones come together, right? Israel's together, but there's no life. There's no life in those bones. And then God breathes a life which represents the regeneration power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will bring life to those who believe in the Messiah as Jesus Christ returns. So there are several stages there in the prior chapter. So Ezekiel is alluding to this again, and the fact that Israel will be regathered in their land when this judgment, when this invading army occurs. So Israel will be in the land. It will occur in the end times. And then it says when they've been regathered from the sword, and then it says, which has long been desolate. They were brought out of the, notice plural, very important, nations. Plural. And now all of them dwell safely. Two other clues or indicators when this will occur. Brought out of the nations, plural, cannot simply be a reference to the Babylonian return from captivity. That was one nation, singular. Some people say this was fulfilled historically in the days of Esther. There are praetorists that try to pinpoint this in the days of Esther. Nothing ever happened like this in the days of Esther. Nothing at all. You might have a few similarities, but the differences are overwhelming. No, this is nations. Israel is regathered from the nations, plural, back to the land. And then now they dwell safely. Is that true of the nation Israel today? I don't think they're dwelling securely and safely. It will be after the signing of the peace treaty with the Antichrist. That will be a time when the nation of Israel will feel secure and safe. It will be a false peace, granted, but they will feel secure and safe. Once they're back in the land, they feel secure and safe. In the latter years, this army will come upon them like a storm. Verse 9. You will ascend coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud. You and all your troops and many people with you. It's like the onset of a coming storm. And then those cloud, complete coverage of the land. These armies will flood the land of Israel and their invasion. And it will look absolutely hopeless for the Jewish people at this point. Thus saith the Lord God, verse 10, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. Here's the plan of Gog and her armies. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. There's another clue. Israel has let down her national defenses. Now, in Ezekiel's day, walls were built in order to defend the city. And tearing those walls down or living in unwalled villages would speak of letting down defenses. Here, their national defense will be let down because of a false security, a false feeling of peace. It's always a dangerous thing for a nation to let down national defense with a false feeling of security. Why? Because of the evil of man's heart. If you understand that man's basically not good but evil, then you need to build up your defenses because there's always those who would love to come and conquer you and plunder your wealth and take what you have. That's been true all the way through history. And why can't our own country learn that lesson? So I will go against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them, dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Verse 12 indicates the reason for this attack, at least according to Gog and her allies. The reason is to conquer and take all the spoils and goods that they have, the wealth, the riches, the riches of the land of Israel. To take plunder, to take booty. And that was what was divided among kings as they conquered and grabbed up material wealth. To stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and again and against a people gathered from the nations, who acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. So this is Gog's purpose of invading, to plunder and take the vast material resources and wealth of the land of Israel. And that's interesting because Israel is now prospering in great riches and wealth. And now eventually they'll acquire even more, and so these other nations will want to take what belongs to them. 13 indicates others who will hear of this invading army but will not participate in it. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? They'll really maybe even speak against this. These nations, what are you doing? What are you doing? Now, who are these nations? Sheba is modern Yemen. modern Yemen. Dedan is Saudi Arabia. So we have modern Yemen, Saudi Arabia, and then the merchants would be the modern, in Isaiah's day or Ezekiel's day, the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians, the merchants of Tarshish, modern day Spain. So we have those in Yemen, Saudi Arabia, and the merchants of Spain, those who trade with Spain, and all their young lions. Now, let me impose this. The New King James, the King James, translates this Hebrew phrase, all your young lions. Whereas the New American Standard, I think, has it more accurate. They translate this phrase with all its villages. There were some who impose and say, well, the United States is included in this. The young lions, those who associate with Spain and so forth, Great Britain. And there's a hint of American prophecy. I don't see it here. I don't think it's referring to other nations here. It's referring to those villages in those regions. Or the Net Bible says, with all its young warriors. All its young warriors. Now, Tarshish or modern-day Spain could be used by Ezekiel to represent all the Western nations which Saudi Arabia will join. But it's more likely he's referring here to those within the nation. Now look at verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus saith the Lord, on that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, another clue, will you not know it? They're dwelling securely. Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land. Notice, once again, God says, I will do this. I will bring you against my land. Now, what's God's purpose in this invasion? We saw Gog's purpose. We need to translate Gog's purpose and God's purpose. Gog's purpose is to take spoil, to attack the material wealth of the land of Israel. God's purpose is so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O God, before their eyes. So as God destroys these nations, that God alone will be exalted who protects his people. So God's honor here is at stake, and that's why God permits this, so that he will be honored. Thus saith the Lord God, verse 17, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophet of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I will bring you against them? Now, a question arises at this point. Are there other prophets that prophesied of this invasion? And the answer is no. Well, then what is he referring to here? There are prophets such as Isaiah who, in former attacks against Israel, told of God's judgment against people who attacked Israel. And I think this is a typology. There are other prophets who prophesied of nations in like manner who attacked Israel and were annihilated and destroyed. And one of these is in the book of Isaiah. Remember Sennacherib, 701 BC? What happened to his armies? 185,000 soldiers destroyed by a mighty angel overnight, wiped out. They came down from the north. They were ready to take over the land of Israel, the Assyrians. And Sennacherib was destroyed, or his armies. 185,000 overnight. Supernatural judgment. So there were others who attacked the land of Israel, and they were in turn defeated later on, and then God judged those various nations. Now, verse 18, it will come to pass at that same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, saith the Lord, that my fury will show in my face. Now, the destruction is depicted in four different ways. Count them. From verse 19 through verse 22, there are four different means God uses to destroy these armies. First of all, he will destroy them by a great earthquake, verse 19. There will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. This will be the beginning of the destruction. And we know there's fault lines running through that area. And also we reference earthquakes in the past in the land of Israel. Now, this earthquake will occur in against the armies. Verse 20 continues, the mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Secondly, this earthquake, I believe, will lead to confusion among the armies. Confusion will occur, and these armies will start fighting against themselves. This has occurred many times in battle before. Confusion occurs, and you don't know who's fighting who. And verse 22 says, I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. So as a result of this earthquake, everything's in upheaval, and then the armies will start fighting among themselves. The third means of judgment is in verse 22. I will bring him the judgment with disease and bloodshed. Disease can be a result here of warfare. Even in Revelation 6, we see that. Disease will be brought upon these armies. And then the fourth means is described in the last part of verse 22. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on many people who are with them, flooding rain, great hailstones. Remember in Joshua's day, God used hailstones to defeat armies? And then fire and brimstone. Now, all you have to do is think about two nations in the past that God used these types of judgments upon. Remember Egypt? Hailstones. Hailstones upon Egypt, the Egyptians. What about fire and brimstone, volcanic activity? That can refer to volcanic activity. There's a volcanic activity along the Dead Sea region, and I believe this played a role in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone came down from the sky upon Sodom and Gomorrah, volcanic activity. And this will occur again in the land of Israel. Earthquakes. Earthquakes lead to volcanic activity, by the way. Earthquakes can be a sign of upheaval in the crust of the earth. So we have here flooding rain, great hailstones, and then fire and brimstone, as like God prior rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. God will use all these supernatural means to destroy these armies. For what purpose? Verse 23, once again, that I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, we move into the next chapter, and the next chapter here is a repeating many elements but adding more. And we see this in Scripture many times. This is called the law of reoccurrence. This law indicates that there are facts that are discussed in some passages of Scripture, and then there's followed up by further development and more detail added to this. By the way, the first two chapters of the Bible, we have this very same scenario. In the beginning, God creates heaven and the earth, right? Chapter 2 goes into the details of that creation. So that's what we have here in Ezekiel. We have the broad picture, and then some other facts are added. So you'll see some parallels when you're studying chapter 39 with chapter 38. I think you see some of the occurrence similar things in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 in dealing with Babylon, two chapters back to back concerning Babylon. Now let's look at it, and I'm going to briefly run through this. Prophesy, you son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around and lead you on. Once again, God leading this invasion. I will bring you up from the far north, bring you against the mountain of Israel. The attack is against the land of Israel. I will knock the bow out of your hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. Notice the destruction of Gog. Verse 4, you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel. That's where you'll die. So this leader of this invasion, this person will die in the land of Israel. You and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort, to the beasts of the field to be devoured. There'll be a great feast for all the birds of prey as a result of the multitude of these invaders dying under supernatural judgment. The birds will feast on their flesh. You will fall in the open field, verse 5. Verse 6, I will send fire on Magog, as referenced previously in the previous chapter. Fire and brimstone will rain down upon them. Then the purpose once again is expressed in verse 7, so that I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. I will make them know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Let's look at verse 9. As a result of this invasion, the weaponry will be used for fuel for many years, 7 years, verse 9. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers. This is why I don't believe we're talking about tanks or missiles. Though they are not, by and large, made out of wood. This is weapons that are made out of wood. They will use the shields, the bows and arrows, the javelins. They will make fires with them for 7 years. So this will be a burning of 7 years. Now, here's the problem in reference to the timing. If this occurs in the midpoint of the tribulation period, 7 years will put us into the millennial kingdom. And the objection to this view that this occurs in the midpoint, well, why would they be burning fuel into the millennial kingdom? But keep in mind, in Isaiah 2:4, as part of the kingdom, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. So I think this will continue to the beginning of the millennial kingdom, this burning of weaponry. I don't find a problem with that occurring in the kingdom. There'll be a lot of activity in the kingdom. There'll be houses built, fields planted. What's the problem with burning weapons in the kingdom as the Lord clears the way for his righteous rule? I don't find a problem with that. Some do. That's why they try to place this before the rapture, some people do, or between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. That's a possibility, but I don't see a necessity. Secondly here, as verse 10 indicates, there'll be a town created to bury the dead. In verse 11, it's called the Valley of Hamon Gog. Now, this town, it more than likely will be on the other side of the Jordan River in the land modern-day Jordan. In modern-day Jordan, there'll be a town set up for the burial of these corpses. And it will take 7 months to bury them, verse 12. 7 months will be used in burying the dead in order to cleanse the land. So many people dead. As a matter of fact, there'll be those who will pass by in verse 14 and following that will set up markers as they find dead bones to bury the armies of those who perish in this war. Search parties will be sent out, verse 15 and following, and when they see a bone, they will set up a marker, and they will bury it in the Valley of Hamon Gog. Once again, I think that is in Jordan. Now, how will it be, and as you read this passage, it's stated that this is in the land of Israel, but yet on the other side of the Jordan. How is that possible? Well, Israel once conquered that territory in Joshua's day. Israel conquered the land east before they went across the Jordan River. If you recall, they conquered the land that was east of the Jordan. And so this territory will be used to bury the dead. There'll be a mass grave site there. Now, the city is mentioned in verse 16. And then the invitation of the birds of the field once again to eat a sacrificial meal upon the corpses of the dead in verse 17, in 18 and 19, and verse 20. And then finally, we have the glory of God once again manifest in verse 21 among the nations as a result of the judgment upon these armies. Now, that may not immediately occur. I want to point this out. If this occurs in the midpoint, the manifestation of his glory may not be immediately evident. As a matter of fact, I think Antichrist might even claim initially he is the one that defeated these armies. It's a possibility. But ultimately, God will get the credit in the end. I think as he returns, these nations will realize Antichrist is not God, many of them will realize, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, this, he is the one that gets the credit and honor and glory for this conquering of these armies. Now, look at the timing as well. After this occurs, at the end of the tribulation, we will have a restoration of the nation Israel. From verse 25 to 29, look at this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob, and have mercy on the, underline this, whole house of Israel. Whole house of Israel. Ezekiel was writing in captivity, or near captivity. And the whole house of Israel refers to the northern and southern kingdom. Ultimately, did the northern tribes as a whole, there's a partial return, but as a whole, return back to the land? No. Mainly, there was a return from the Babylonian captivity. What about the northern, the Assyrian captivity? Well, in the future, there'll be the whole house of Israel. Again, reference back to Ezekiel 37. Remember, Ezekiel took two sticks together? One representing the northern tribes, the other the southern tribes, brought the two sticks together, representing the restoration of the whole nation. This has never occurred in past history. This will once again, this shows me that this is still future. This restoration of all the house of Israel will occur as Jesus returns in his second coming. The whole house of Israel will be restored. I will be jealous for my holy name. As they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness, yes, the nation has been judged, and they were unfaithful when they dwelt safely in their own lands and no one made them afraid. When I brought them back from many peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations. The purpose is for the nation to realize that God is the true God, for the Jews as well as the Gentiles. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. See, Israel will understand this at the end of the tribulation when they look on him whom they have pierced. And all Israel, as Paul says in Romans 11, will be saved. Who sent them into captivity among the nations? God sent them into captivity because of the rebellion. God will also what? Restore them, bring them back. But I brought them back to their land, and left none of them captive any longer. No longer other nations conquering them. And I will not hide my face from them anymore. Look at this. For I have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel. Look back, saith the Lord God. Look back at Ezekiel 37:14. You could interweave the previous chapters with this battle. This is one of the things that really stood out in my mind as I studied this invasion. How often he refers back to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 verse 14. I will put my spirit in you. You shall live. I will place you in your own land. It's theirs because God gave them through the Abrahamic covenant. That land belongs to them. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. So this is a vision of the dry bones that's mentioned again here. When the Spirit enters into them, obviously they're born again, they're regenerated. Obviously they have exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a nation. This will not occur until the second coming of Christ. So what God does at the midpoint or near the midpoint of the tribulation will ultimately be recalled to those Jews' mind as Christ returns in his second coming. And they'll think, yeah, what happened there and God preserving Israel and defeating those nations, and now God rescuing us once again from captivity. Keep in mind, when the Lord Jesus returns again, Israel will once again be surrounded by armies. Look at the prophet Zechariah 14. Jerusalem will be surrounded, and then the Lord will come to the Mount of Olives and rescue the Jewish nation once again. I believe many of them will recall, yes, that he is the one true God. He is not the Antichrist, but Christ. Christ is our Savior. So God uses this for a purpose. God judges those as he promised long ago to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. Nations that have turned against the Jews have been judged. It's a fact of history. Those that will attempt to destroy Israel in the future will be judged. God's hand is still upon the Jewish race. And God will restore them, and they will come back to their true Messiah when Christ Jesus returns in his second coming. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your perfect prophetic plan concerning the nation Israel. We thank you, Lord, that you will one day restore that, you one day preserve and protect that nation against all foreign invaders. Thank you, Lord, for that preservation. And you do that to make your holy name known. And Father, truly your word, you are a God of truth. Thank you for that truth. Thank you for your holy word. And Lord, I know that even though we're dealing with future events, we learn about your character by studying these passages. We learn that you are faithful to your word. We learn that you are holy. You desire to be sanctified and set apart. And Father, we truly need to worship you as a holy, righteous, just God. But also, Lord, a God who loved us by sending your Son, the Lord Jesus. If there is anyone here listening, you've never trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Place your faith in Christ who died for you and rose from the dead. Place your faith in him for everlasting life, and you'll be born again, saved forever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, please.